open our Bibles this morning and turn in the Word of God to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We aren't going to take a look at any particular verse, although we'll be referring to a number of verses out of Psalm 73, but we want to take the truth that is expressed to us in the entire psalm and apply it to our sermon this morning, because Asaph here in Psalm 73 is speaking concerning a particular thing, and that is the riches that God gives to ungodly reprobate man and God's attitude in those riches that he gives to man in this world, ungodly man in this world. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with tears. As a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. This far we read God's word. As I mentioned, we're going to make reference to this chapter as a whole and the struggle that the psalmist had in this chapter with the fact that God had given good things and wealth to the wicked. This passage, chapter of, and passages such as this is based the truth now of God's word as we find it in Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, which speaks, of course, again with respect to God's providence. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the Almighty, and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, And all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The doctrine of providence is of extreme comfort and encouragement to every believer. However, the truth of providence can also be somewhat perplexing. The knowledge that God sovereignly controls everything that takes place in this world and in our lives is of extreme comfort to us because we know that we belong to that God and therefore he will direct everything that takes place for our welfare and our advantage. And yet there are questions surrounding this doctrine of providence that can sometimes confuse people. For example, how does the truth of providence harmonize with prayer? Why should I pray if God already has determined everything that's going to take place in this world and so directs these things to accomplish that purpose? Why then should I pray? It doesn't change God anyway. Or, how can the doctrine of providence be harmonized with the work of Satan in this world? Satan seems to be running rampant throughout the world. If God is in sovereign control, why isn't he holding Satan back in his control over him? Or, how can we say that God is sovereign and controls sin without making God the author of sin? These are all questions that arise in connection with the truth of God's providence. And they oftentimes can leave a person a bit confused when we do not look at them properly. Though we are not going to enter into a discussion or sermons on all of these various questions, nevertheless, we intend on treating a couple of them yet in two more sermons. One such question we consider today is that, what can we say of God's good gifts that he sends not only upon the just and the righteous, but also upon the unjust, that is, upon the wicked and the unbeliever? Why does God send these? And what is God's attitude in sending these particular gifts upon believers as well as upon unbelievers? In other words, we're going to deal with the question of the relationship between God's providence and God's grace. That question is important to you and me, especially from the viewpoint of our existence as a denomination of churches. It is a question that deals with the origin of our churches as we stand against the error of common grace. That's a timely subject yet today. It isn't something that took place in 1924 and then died there. Men today yet refuse to deal with the truth of sovereign predestination, sovereign election and reprobation, and how that enters into the very work of God's providence. So that's what we're going to be dealing with in particular today. Providence and God's good gifts. Providence and God's good gifts. In the first place, we want to consider God's good gifts to man. Not just simply God's good gifts to his creatures in common, but especially we're going to hone in on God's good gifts to man. Secondly, God's attitude in bestowing these good gifts upon man, God's attitude toward man, and then finally, man's use of those good gifts that God gives to him. God's gifts to man, God's attitude toward man, and then man's use of God's gifts. It is of utmost importance that you and I keep in mind, once again, the definition of God's providence. Providence is the power of God by which he both upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures in them. Providence says nothing about God's attitude. It speaks only of God's power by which he upholds and governs all creatures. As such, of course, we need to distinguish that particular work of God's providence. And we're going to be doing that in particular also this morning. It becomes manifest in two ways. In the first place, by means of that providence of God, he, as it were, by his hand, upholds all things. That is, he preserves this entire creation and all the creatures of his hands in this creation. He sustains this creation. He maintains this creation. As a good creator who has set all things in motion by means of this creation itself, now God upholds all of this creation, providing for all of his creatures. Secondly, God's providence is that power of God by which he governs all things, he directs and guides all things to the accomplishment of his eternal purpose or plan for all things. God's providence rules over the works of his hands. Doesn't just simply preserve them and uphold them, but it governs them. It moves them in exactly the way that God wants them to be moved in order to accomplish his purpose. And we'll have to bear that distinction in mind, too, as we consider God's providential care of man and of this creation. First of all, God's providence is the power by which God upholds and preserves all his creatures in heaven as well as on earth. It is the work of God in this creation by which he sees to it that the life and breath and very being of his creatures is sustained or are sustained. It means that God in his providence cares for each one of the creatures of his hands. Animals, in providing them food and shelter. Plants, in providing them with sunshine and rain. All things are held now in God's hands, and he cares for all things. Now, I know we made reference to Psalm 104 last week, but we're going to do that very briefly again as it pertains especially to man. In Psalm 104, verses 27 through 29, we read this: "These wait all upon thee." And what is meant by these is all the creatures of God's hands. "All wait upon God, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they're filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." God upholds everything. Now I realize, people of God, that that seems simple enough in itself, but consider that hand of God. Every creature, is sustained and upheld by God. What great power God exhibits in his providence. The psalmist also tells you and me in Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And we make that point, people of God, because not only does God uphold every creature of his hand, plants, Plants have life in them. The life of plants, the life of animals. But God, in that same providence now, upholds man as a creature of his hand as well. Every man, woman, and child born into this world is a creature of God's hand, and therefore is upheld and sustained by God's hand, that is now by the power of his providence. We read in Psalm 104, once again, verses 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So everything that we receive as men, we receive from the hand of our God as well, just like any other creature of God's hand. The Apostle Paul, in a different context, obviously, proclaimed basically this same truth in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples with man or with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And now here, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, all his creatures, men, animals, plants, and so on. He gives to them their breath and their very being. Or a couple of verses down in that same chapter, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul teaches the same thing. The Creator who made all of these creatures now upholds them all. And man is lumped together right with all of the other creatures of God's hands. So not only does God give good gifts to the plants, rain and sunshine, but he gives good gifts to the animals, to the birds of the air, to the fish of the sea, to the beast of the field, and all to sustain them in their earthly lives. And God does that as well to every man, sustaining his earthly life. Now, the sum of these good gifts God gives to man can hardly be counted. God's gifts to man do not simply include man's life and health and strength and his very being. Those are basic gifts that God gives to every man. But God gives gifts far beyond that which he gives to the animals and to the plant world. He gives gifts far beyond that to man himself. Nor can we limit those gifts that God gives to man to the things of this present earth, that is, earthly wealth, earthly position, earthly comforts. These are what Psalm 73 now speaks of, the chapter that we read this morning. And all of these are gifts of God to man, no doubt about it. God gives gifts to all of his creatures, but to man he gives certain other gifts. And he gives those to man because when God created man, he created man a special creature, different from all animals. He created man with a mind and with a will. Man is a thinking, willing creature. So God in his power also gives man knowledge. All men, every man, God gives to this creature of his hand in particular knowledge, understanding. He gives to him his ability, gives to man his talents and skills. To man he has given the ability to subdue and to develop this present creation. God has given man wisdom to organize, to systematize, to invent, and so much more. These are all natural gifts that God gives to all men. All men. The tremendous advancements in medicine and technology and industry that we see all about us speaks of these gifts that God has given to all men as the highest of all of his creatures. But the point we must not forget or overlook is, it is God that, as it were, by his hand, upholds and preserves and bestows on man all of these gifts. And neither does God differentiate between the elect man and the reprobate man in this world in giving him good gifts. In his providential care over man, God does not differentiate between the righteous man and the wicked man. For example, there may be two farmers who live next to each other. One might be an elect child of God, the other man might be a reprobate. God doesn't send rain and sunshine simply on the farm of the elect man, skip over the farm of the reprobate man, and then send rain and sunshine on another farm somewhere else. God doesn't work that way providentially. God doesn't work that way. He sends these good gifts on all the creatures of his hand, sustaining wicked man as well as righteous man. God does not just give knowledge and understanding and talents to the elect man while withholding the gifts of intellect and will from the reprobate man, leaving every reprobate wicked man in this world an imbecile, while only his elect people are the ones who walk around with knowledge and understanding of things. God does not work that way in his providence. Not only is that an impossibility, but God does not choose to do that either. God sustains every one of his creatures. He sustains every person in this world. He gives to them their life, their breath, their very being, their talents, their gifts, their strength, their wealth, everything. God, in his providence, cares for every man. In fact, as it is evident from the passage we read here in Psalm 73, the Lord oftentimes chooses to give more of this world's possessions to the wicked man than to the righteous man. We read of that as well in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul speaks of the fact that God does not choose out of this world many mighty and noble and wise men after the flesh. God at times gives more of this world's goods to the ungodly man of this world. Now, all of this, of course, looks at God's providential control of man from the point of view of his preservation of man. He upholds man, gives to man all of these gifts. There's also that aspect of God's providence, however, that deals with God's sovereign control, his rule, his governing of his creatures. And that aspect of God's providence is important as far as man is concerned, too. You see, God once again not only governs, leads, directs, and guides the plants that may flourish in a day and then die, the grass that grows green and then withers. God's in control of the life that is found in those plants. God not only is in control of the fish and the birds and the beasts, but man is a creature of God's hands too. And man is under God's sovereign control just as well as any other creature is. In fact, next week we'll talk about the fact that Satan is too. Lattimore Catechism points out to us in its answer to question 28, right at the end of its answer there, all creatures are so in God's hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And this applies to man also. Man cannot do anything apart from, he cannot even move apart from the sovereign guidance of God's hand. That means that God, by his power, controls and directs everything that happens in the lives of individuals, not only, but in the history of nations and in government. And let's not fail, people of God, to see what this all implies with respect to man. According to God's providence, according to God's sovereign control now of man, even fallen man is able to discover some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an external orderly deportment. Not afraid to say that. God so governs the wicked man, that wicked man is able to discover some regard for virtue. Reprobate man is able to discover some regard for virtue, for good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. God powerfully directs man, even reprobate man, in all of this. The Canons of Dort, third and fourth head, Article 4, makes reference exactly to this aspect of God's providence. There remain in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God. Don't think that this is true of man apart from God's control over him. God controls man so that he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil. Even reprobate man, God so directs him so that he knows the difference between good and evil. And discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Now, we have to be careful with this, of course, because some want to say, well, look, that means that fallen man, by means of God's, and we'll use the term here, although we haven't yet defined it, by God's common grace, is still able to do good. Man isn't really totally depraved. He's still able to do some good in society because God has allowed in his providential care over man these glimmerings of natural light to remain in him after the fall. But they don't read the rest of the article. But so far as this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. So even in that way, you see, when God controls man in this way, nevertheless, man is still not able to do any manner of good, so let's not start calling these things that man does in society good. Nevertheless, God in his providence controls men, controls the governments of our land in such a way that man is able to maintain sometimes a rather high moral deportment in this life. God controls the unjust man, the wicked man. And more, on the other side of the coin, God by his power providentially, I'm going to emphasize that word, providentially impedes or restrains the unimpeded breaking out of such sin by which human life and society remains possible. God restrains sin. He'll restrain sin in the heart of a sinner. He'll restrain government or disobedience by means of the government of our land and the punishment that government places upon those who walk in the way of sin. God does that. He restrains sin in this world, and he does that by the power of his providence. Once again, our confessions speak about that. In Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, It says this at the very outset. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. Very true. And on the article of Providence, in that same confession, Belgian Confession, Article 13, we read, "This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us." God restrains. No doubt about it. In his providence, God directs the affairs of this world in such a way that the church is preserved from the onslaughts of her enemies. Furthermore, he directs the hearts of men that the cup of iniquity in this world doesn't fill up all of a sudden, but that cup of iniquity fills slowly. And he does that so that he can preserve order in our society. What we see happening right now in government and in society in our own land, where we see the morality of our own country diving deeply into the pits or the abyss of sin and lawlessness. That's not happening by chance. God is letting the reins loose on his restraint of sin providentially, so that sin itself begins to develop more and more in the present world in which we live. So God not only upholds all the creatures of his hands, including the elect and the reprobate, but God governs their hearts in such a way that all creatures, man included, fulfills his sovereign will and good pleasure. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it. Elect, reprobate alike, God is directing them in the affairs of their lives. Restrains sin in them, even gives them a measure of knowing what's good and evil in life, all providentially by his almighty hand. That's the part of his providence that we refer to as God's government. So, God's hand of providence upholds and governs elect and reprobate man, both. But as much as we insist that God sends good gifts in his providence to all men, we also insist that God does not necessarily send these good gifts in his grace. All of these things we've been talking about the power of God's providence. And he sends these things to everybody in his providence. But we do not maintain that God sends these things to everybody in his grace, only to some. The scripture teaches clearly enough that God's grace in all the good things he sends, and by the way, God sends all good things. There isn't bad things that God sends. Maybe they appear that way to us, but what he sends in this life are good things. He sends is evident only when he sends these good things, or when he sends these things upon his elect people. Never can we say, on the basis of Scripture anyway, that God gives good things to the wicked man, the reprobate man, in his grace. In his providence, yes. But in his grace, no. No. Now, why not? Why wouldn't we say that? Everybody wants to say you're arguing over semantics. The word grace and providence in this instance are synonymous. Nothing different. Why would you say that God would send them providentially but not in his common grace toward all men? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the difference between providence and grace. God's providence is His power, the workings of His hands, nothing more. It is that same power that He used to call creation into existence. It is the power by which God fulfills everything that He has planned in His counsel. That's providence. That's providence. Nothing more. When the Bible speaks of God's grace, however, it refers to something different than just God's power. Grace is a power. Oh, yes, it is. Very powerful. It's the power of God by which He saves an undeserving sinner. And that's power. That's power that God saves you and me. And that's God's grace. But grace implies more than that too, you see. Grace refers to the attitude of God. The innermost intentions and attitudes of God's heart. So that when we speak of God's grace, we speak of God's favor. Not just His power to do things, we speak of God's favor. God expresses an attitude of goodwill and love toward someone. That's what the term grace in Scripture means. I would challenge anybody to find the word grace in the Scripture and say that it means something other than that. It refers to the attitude of God's favor by which He saved you and me, undeserving wretches that we are. Undeserved favor of God. The idea of grace then is because God is favorably inclined towards someone, because He loves someone, because He desires their good and their welfare in this life and the life to come, then He saves them. When that grace of God is directed towards someone, it always results in salvation. Undeserved, unmerited salvation. That's the Scripture's definition of grace. As a result of that grace, that undeserved favor of God, those who are the objects of His pleasure are always blessed by God. Always. If you and I, as God's elect children, are the objects of God's grace, that means that God blesses you and me in everything that He sends us in this life. Everything. Everything. That's why we can rejoice in the whole truth of providence. When God sends things to us in His providence that we would regard perhaps as good things, rain, sunshine, wealth, health, ability, talents, jobs, and so on, all these good things that we receive, they're all blessings to you and me. They're all blessings. But let's flip the coin. If God is going to send to me adversity in life, and He does, sickness in life, hurricanes, tornadoes, drought, and so on, poverty, God is sending those things to us in His blessing over us, in His grace, because He loves us. We're His children. He's adopted us in the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. And He doesn't withhold anything good from you and me, even in the bad things or the evils that He sends us in this valley of tears. You and I are blessed by God no matter what. And He uses everything for the good of His people. That's what we believe, right? If God is for us, then there's nothing in this world that could be against us. God gives good to those whom He has called according to His purpose and He loves. Grace then is always particular grace is something that he always pours out upon his elect people, not only in the gifts of salvation that you and I receive, but on the basis of those gifts, everything that we receive in God's providence is to you and to me a blessing. And that because we're an object of God's favor. Never does the Bible anywhere speak of grace apart from such a particular application of it. Never a grace of God that he has toward all men in common. Never. But what about the good gifts that God bestows upon the reprobate man? We've been talking about the elect man. What about all of these good gifts that we talked about now in our first point? What about all of these good gifts that God bestows upon the reprobate, upon the wicked, the unbeliever in this world? What about the rain and the sunshine? What about wealth and prosperity? What about the talents? What about their earthly skills? What about all of their ability to develop the creation as wondrously as man has done today? What about the fact that God restrains sin, or the unimpeded breaking out of sin in our society? What about the fact that ungodly men are able to discover some regard for virtue and good order in society? Does not that simply imply that apart from saving grace, because of course those who believe in common grace do not believe that common grace and saving grace are interchangeable, even though there are some very serious errors in that too. But isn't there, apart from saving grace, a common grace? In other words, a common favor, a common love that God shows to the reprobate man in this world? Is not God at least a little favorably inclined toward the wicked in giving him these good things? Doesn't he take some kind of pleasure in the wicked man? Because that's what God's grace is, taking pleasure in someone. Doesn't he take some kind of pleasure in wicked man and sending them these things? Does he not? I tell you, this is dangerously close to Arminianism, but those who believe in common grace will be bold to say it. Does he not love the reprobate man at least a little? Enough to give him some good things in this society, in this world? Cannot we speak of a grace of God in those good things that he sends the wicked? People of God, you want a biblical answer? No. God does not reveal any favorable attitude to the wicked in anything that he sends them. Just as God never reveals his curse toward you and me in anything that he sends us. God doesn't show his favor in anything that he sends the wicked man. He's never, never, never favorably inclined toward the wicked man. Never is God's attitude one of goodwill toward wicked man. Never does God show his love and his grace, which are interchangeable, can't have one without the other, toward wicked man. Psalm 5, starting in verse 4, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Psalm 11 speaks exactly of the same thing. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 11. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." God doesn't love God doesn't have any favor toward the reprobate man. Never is God's attitude one of goodwill. God hates them in eternity, and he hates the wicked man in time. No doubt about it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob I've showed my grace toward, Esau I haven't. And all the good things God sends upon ungodly man, the restraint of sin, man's ability to discover virtue, all of this is simply explained by God's providential care and control over man of one of his creatures of his hands. But nothing more than that. It doesn't prove anything more than that. What can we say of the attitude of God now? What can we say of God's attitude in the good things? He gives good gifts that he sends to the reprobate man. This is why we read Psalm 73 this morning. And as I said, the whole chapter really speaks to you and to me of this. We read in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 12 this concerning that wicked man. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then again in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. And then in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Look at all the good gifts that God gives to the wicked of this world, Asaph says in this psalm. In fact, he stumbled, didn't he? Because he says, when I look at myself, I wring out my hands. The wicked world puts me down, and I hardly have anything in this world. I'm persecuted oftentimes by the wicked world. But I look at the wicked world, and I think, whoa, look at everything that God has given them. Their eyes stand out with fatness, even though they in their pride blaspheme God and speak wickedly toward him. He gives them more than their heart could wish. So he says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I just can't understand it. Until, he says, I went into God's temple, into his sanctuary, and I inquired of him. And he opened my eyes to it all. And then he says in verses 18 through 20, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? And it is in a moment. They are utterly consumed with tears. As a dream when one awakeneth, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You give them all of these wealthy things. And by doing so, you set the wicked man in slippery places. And as he slides right into destruction by use of all of these things that thou hast given him in this creation. What more can we say except to bow humbly before God and rejoice in the grace that he has shown to you and to me? Unmerited, undeserved favor toward you and me in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one whom he has sent to reconcile us to him who were alienated from his favor and his fellowship and his love. Now through Jesus Christ, we've been restored to his favor and his love. We are members of God's covenant and of his church in this world because Christ has earned for us that salvation that brings us back into God's presence. And that's why now everything that befalls you and me befalls us in God's grace. That humbles us. Because if it weren't for God's grace in our lives, we would be out there in that wicked world, not objects of God's grace in any way, but only of terror, only of destruction that he'll level against the wicked. We worship God, don't we? All of his glory and all of his grace towards us. And that ought to make us well aware what must be our attitude. Our attitude toward what God has given us in life. You see, when God gives the wicked man his talents, his wealth, his position, and all the rest that he receives from God's hand, the good gifts that he receives from God's hand in this life, then the wicked man takes these gifts that God gives them, and he uses them not in the service of God. He uses them in the service of man. Sometimes, oftentimes, even in the service of horrible sins, but always in the service of man. He doesn't use his time, his talents, all his wealth, his good, his regard for virtue in society in order to glorify God or seek the kingdom of God in his life. He uses them on behalf of humanity, on behalf of man, leaving God completely out of the picture. And there's so many today who want to say, well, wow, look at these great deeds of humanity that a man has done, these humanitarian deeds. Surely he's doing good before God. No, no. He's taking his wealth. He's using his wealth for the benefit of mankind, maybe. And we see that that seems to be such a great act on the part of wicked men. But is he using them in the service of God? And is he using them in the service of God's kingdom to establish that kingdom of God in his life? No? Then he is using those gifts for his destruction. And that's what the psalmist means when he says that God gives that wicked man wealth and prosperity, and by doing so, he sets him in slippery places. Wicked man uses all of that wealth, all that prosperity, everything that he does for man, and most often for himself, selfish reasons. And in the day of judgment, every man is going to be judged according to his works. And that wicked man, unbelieving man, will stand before the judge of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. And Christ will say, look at all the good gifts that you received in your life. Did you use them to serve God and his kingdom? And his answer will be no. And he'll be cast into destruction, as in a moment, the psalmist says. As a dream when one awakeneth, so also all of those wonderful things that that wicked man received in his dream is going to perish. All going to perish. God gives to wicked man good things providentially for that reason. For that reason. That in the day of days, when he stands before him, he will be held accountable and will be cast into destruction for that reason. Now, were those good gifts given to wicked man in his God's favor? Was that the reason God gave him? No. God gave him these good gifts to hold him without excuse in the day of days. On the other hand, people of God, question must be confronted by you and me. How do we use the gifts that God gives to us in our lives? Do we use them for our own goals? Do we use these gifts to fulfill our own purposes in this present world and more? How much do we use the time, the talents, the abilities in the service of God? And in the service of his church. These are good gifts God gives to you and to me, his people. How do we use those good gifts? How do we use our wealth and our prosperity? Do I use them to accomplish my own goals? And do I forget about God's kingdom in this world? so that I don't have a problem of throwing $10 down on a table after going out to eat as a tip. But then when it comes to giving to the causes of God's kingdom and the collection plate passes me by, I can't even throw a buck in it. How do we use the good gifts that God gives to you and to me as God's elect children, as believers in this world? Our use of the good gifts of God must be in the service of His name and in the service of His name alone. We know what the reprobate does with that wealth and his talents. And we don't follow the example of the wicked. When we give according to the way God has blessed us, then we act as those in whom God has worked by His grace. And then in that day of days, we're going to stand before that same judge of heaven and earth, and our works, that is what we have done now with our time and our talents and our wealth, will serve to show that we lived out of a true and living faith. And when we serve, or when they serve in that capacity, then we will see in that day across our foreheads. That's what our Christ will see in that day, across our foreheads. Saved by grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast in Thy grace saved us, and that Thou therefore dost send us in Thy grace all things. And we're thankful that when we receive from Thy hand in Thy providence the good things of life, but also the hardships and the evils of life, then we need never fret, because Thou art always using these things for our welfare, for Thou art gracious to us. May we use what Thou hast given us, Father, in the service of Thy name and of Thy kingdom, grateful for the salvation that we have received, and where we have failed, forgive us. Go with us again now. May Thy word live within our hearts, and may it guide and direct us in the way that we live in the midst of this wicked world. For Jesus' sake, amen.